I'd like for you to open your Bible to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Each year I enjoy preaching a series of sermons during the Advent season. And almost always it's either the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, or some of the passages in the epistles that more directly tell us why Jesus was born into our world. And over the years, we've certainly preached through the various Advent narratives that we find, especially in Mark's gospel as well as Luke. But this year, I'm taking a bit of a different approach and preaching through five of the 20 or so biblical benedictions that are found in the scriptures of the New Testament. And if you would like to know and follow along and ready yourself, there's a bulletin insert announcing the text for each Sunday during December. And today we want to read Romans 15, 5 through 7. And I invite you to hear the Lord's word. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As I have already stated, these verses are couched in the form of a benediction. And it is necessary that we understand the significance and meaning of various benedictions in the Bible. The short and accurate definition of a benediction is that it is a good word, or it is a gracious blessing. And the idea of pronouncing a good word or a gracious blessing on people so that there is a pronouncer or a giver of the benediction and those who receive the benediction is that coming out of the heart of the giver of the benediction, it's like saying, "This is my hope for you. This is my deep and most earnest wish for you. When I pray for you, among the priorities of my praying, this is what I seek the Lord for on your behalf. I really want this to be your experience." Sunday last, we looked at the grace benediction, where 27 times in Scripture we are told, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." All other benedictions are found only once. And so if it's found 27 times, grace, it's underscoring how utterly necessary grace is to us. Grace is at the start of the Christian life. Grace goes with us through the whole of the Christian life. And as John Newton taught us to sing, it is grace that leads us home to heaven. So if you are a follower of Jesus, grace is your experience, now and forever. But today we come to consider what we might call the unity benediction. The reason I say that is because in verse 5 and 6, we are told to live in harmony with each other. And harmony is just another word for oneness or unity. Then in verse 7, concerning our relationships together, we are to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. That's a benediction hoping for, wishing for, praying for the experience of harmony and a welcoming spirit. And that in the New Testament is called unity. I wonder if we think unity matters that much. If we have any doubt about that, this benediction erases all of those doubts. And it does so for two reasons. We are told here that we are to live in harmony with each other as accord to Christ. And we are to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. What that means in practical terms, our unity together, our living in harmony and welcoming each other, is a Christ-like virtue, in accord with Christ, as Christ has done it. Not only that, two times more, we are told that our harmony, our unity, brings glory to God. If you look at the end of verse 6, that we are to live in harmony with one another so that one voice we might sing to the glory of God the Father. And we are, verse 7, to welcome each other as Christ welcomed us to the glory of God. So if you ask the question, which we will flesh out in the sermon, hopefully, does unity really matter? It does if we want to be Christ-like. Does unity really matter? It does if we want to glorify God the Father. So unity is utterly crucial for the believing person. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, well, how is this unity described for us or shown to us in the New Testament? It's rather interesting that especially in Paul's writing, he uses images of the church that picture for us unity in our relationships one with another. And one of those pictures is that we are called the body of Christ, where we're told that we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. It's the body of Christ. And you know that a body has many parts, some major parts, some minor parts, but all the parts are valuable. So much so that in one of his epistles, the apostle says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. He goes on to say, when one of us suffers in the body of Christ, all of us suffer. When one of us is honored, all of us rejoice. And then he says, let there be no division, for you are to care for one another in the body of Christ. So that's one picture. Another picture is that we're a family. When we believe in Christ for salvation, we become the children of God, sons and daughters of grace. Not only that, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. We are able to pray to our Father in heaven. And Jesus is preparing a place for us in our Father's house. We're a family. And a family is supposed to love one another, encourage and help, and protect and serve each other. It's a tragedy when that doesn't happen, but that's the way it's supposed to look. A family loves each other. That's the picture of unity. We are to care for each other in the body, never saying, I have no need of you. We are to love each other, brothers and sisters, caring for and serving each other. And there's one more picture, and that is that we are a fellowship. This is crucial. Whenever you see the word fellowship in the New Testament, it almost always means to hold or to share in common. It's that which we possess that is common to all of us. We share it in common. And what we share in common is not an organizational unity. It's not behaving in a uniform way so that there's no disagreement. No. It is what we hold in common that is a treasure to us. For example, this is the language of the New Testament. We enjoy partnership in the gospel. We participate together in the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, we have fellowship with one another while we serve and care for one another. And best of all, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? We share in common the gospel. We share in common the Holy Trinity. And that's why we share and love and care for each other. What I'm trying to show you is that unity, as it is pictured in the church, that one word can only be understood if it's bundled together with a lot of other thoughts and virtues. We love each other. We care for each other. We never say, I have no need of you. We want to serve each other. We don't insist on our own rights, but the rights of others. We're a family. We're a body. We're a fellowship. We are to be a people of unity. And so this is exactly why the benediction encourages us to live in harmony with each other and to welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us. So that's the definition and a kind of picture of it. But what incentives are given to me? Why should I view unity as an utter necessity? Or more simply put, why does unity really matter? Well, we've sort of hinted at it, but I want to shape it for us a little bit. The first reason why, unity matters because the glory of God the Father matters. Unity matters because of the glory of God the Father. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you, that is this collective you, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Let's welcome each other the way Christ welcomes us, to the glory of God the Father. It says it two times, and I think we can read into it that the reason is because the love of God the Father and what it means to live for the glory of God the Father is the most significant thing we do in this world. And one way to easily illustrate that is, do you remember the famous first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is our chief end? By chief end, the Puritans writing in the 1600s meant, what is our chief end, our ultimate purpose, the thing that we are to supremely value, or in the words of C.S. Lewis, what is to be our overwhelming first? And the answer given by the Children's Catechism is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to bring Him honor, to live in such a way that those who watch us know that we revere Him, that we live in awe of Him, that He supremely matters to us, that He is our cherished Lord God, and we want to honor Him and praise and worship Him and treat His name as holy. There is nothing in all the vast universe more necessary than that. One verse sums it up. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory, to the honor and praise of God. This is the chief end of a believing people. And here he says categorically, if you are going to bring glory to God, if when on Sunday you sing and follow the praise team, if you are not living in unity with the people of God, God is dishonored. God is dishonored, you see. You know, the scriptures do teach that someday, listen closely, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. You looking forward to that day? I am. I'd like for it to be before the end of this sermon. I'm being serious about that. We are to eagerly await, Scripture says, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Someday when that happens, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. Everybody's going to confess it, but not everybody's going to be redeemed when they confess it. Those who are unredeemed and unforgiven will confess His Lordship and be cast from His presence. And those who have received His forgiveness will with great joy enter into the happiness of our Master. Someday. Someday. But today, while we wait for the someday, we are to live in harmony with each other. We are to live in fellowship and union with each other. Where the thought never crosses our mind, I have no need of you. You know, the thought hit me this morning as I was praying through my notes that if we live or speak in such a way toward a person or toward people as though we are saying, I have no need of you. Brothers and sisters, that is equal to saying, I have no need to live for the glory of God. Do you see how weighty unity is for a believing people? Unity isn't a luxury. It is a necessity. For the worship of God is at stake. Where there is unity, the glory of the people of God, worshiping God for His grace and glory, is in clear view. Now there's a second reason. Unity matters because of the example of Christ. The glory of God. That's why we should live in unity. It honors Him. The example of Christ. Oh, that's the one we're following. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says that we're to live in harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus. It's a one-word translation that if you flesh it out, it means because we live in harmony with Christ, we're to live in harmony with each other, in accord with our relationship with Christ, it ought to be visibly displayed in our relationship with each other. And then he says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Where would we be if Christ didn't welcome us? If Christ didn't receive us unto Himself, where would we be? We would still be in our sin, in the full guilt of it. We would still be under the just sentence of eternal condemnation with no hope of rescue if it be that Christ does not welcome us, if He doesn't accept us, if He doesn't receive us. But what has Christ done? That hateful man, Paul the Apostle, who wants to kill the Christians, on the Damascus Road, he is welcomed by Jesus. That awful 16-year-old, not in this church, standing up here, in all of my rebellion, in all of my hatred, in all of my way back in those days, racial hatred, so ashamed, Christ welcomes. He receives, he accepts, he forgives. Do you see it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a wretch. Read his biography. And so are all of you. And Jesus Christ receives us. He accepts us. He brings us and he loves us. Ah. And that's the example. That's the example. Welcome each other. In all of our weaknesses, welcome each other. In all of our sin, welcome each other. In all of our stubbornness, welcome each other. Love each other, care for each other. Because Christ welcomed us. And his welcome is a never walking away from eternal welcoming. And it's because he is the one who purchased our welcoming even before he became the pattern of it. How do I know this? Look up at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. Isn't that a sweet admonishment for us? Christ did not please himself. What is staggering about that is he is the only one in existence who had the right to please himself. But Christ didn't please himself. And what does he do? Well, he quotes from Psalm 69. You look it up later. But the verse says, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You hear what he's saying? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Prayed in the garden. But he goes and he bears the reproach. He bears the sins of people. That those reproaches might not be held against us. And that we would be welcomed by Jesus Christ. Welcomed by Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. Do you know what it means for us? It means we have no right. Negatively, it means we have no right to not receive those whom Christ has received. Or to put it more positively, we are to treat each other the same way Jesus Christ treats us. And we get the privilege of doing just that. So, I'm kind of working on a sermon in the middle of my sermon. It's kind of fun, actually. I have said Christ is our pattern. And I've said Christ purchased it. But he also prayed for it. And it's one of the most astonishing prayers in human language in general, and certainly more specifically in Scripture. I just want you to listen to it. It's about three verses. John 17, beginning with verse 20. This is hours before he goes to the cross, and Jesus is praying there. He prays for our holiness. He prays for our love. He prays for our missionary efforts. But the one he prays most for is our unity. It is an incredibly precious prayer. I do not ask for these only, that is his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's all of us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me." I can't get over it. I just can't. He is not saying do the best you can to love each other and to live in unity and, you know, go after it. No. He says your unity and your love for each other is to the extent that you are able this side of heaven. Your oneness, your harmony, your unity is to look like the unity that the Father and Son enjoy in eternity. That your oneness will be like their oneness. And what's at stake? That the world might know that I'm the Messiah. The world is never going to believe the message of an unloving, disunified congregation of confessing believers. They will only believe when they look and see, wow, those people really love Jesus. And they really love Jesus together. That is so unusual in our world. It is something worth looking at and talking about. And so unity matters because we are to live for the glory of God. And unity matters because we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And one last thing. Unity matters because it, that is unity, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unity matters because it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute, Mitchell. I don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned anywhere in this benediction. That's all right. He's there. Let me show you why. I'm not trying to be clever, just trying to think through what the collective scriptures teach on the reality of the Holy Spirit giving us unity. If you look closely at verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. He's saying God possesses these attributes of endurance and unity so that he is able to give you the endurance and the persistence that you need and the encouragement and the hopefulness that you need to live in unity with each other. But if you ask the question, does the Bible teach elsewhere where more specifically a member of the Holy Trinity is tied tightly with unity? And the answer is yes. I'll read it for you, but if you want, you can turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. For the glory of God the Father, because of the example of Jesus, we are encouraged, we are incentivized to pursue unity. And because God, in his strong perseverance and sweet encouragement, and elsewhere in Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit who is that God that's the giver of encouragement. Let's read the verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, live the Christian life faithfully. Walk the Christian life faithfully. Verse 2. But do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now that's a mouthful. We're to be humble, not abrasive, but gentle, not proud, but humble. We are not to run away from, but to endure with. And we're to do it in love. But listen to verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't miss that verse by quickly reading past it. We are not told to create the unity of the Spirit. We are not told that it is something that we can legislate from the elder board. We are only to maintain it, to keep it safe and secure, to guard it, to maintain it. You see what he's saying? Unity is already the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We can never create it, but we can destroy it. So maintain it, keep it, guard it. And it says, be eager to do it. You see it there. The unity of the Spirit is to be maintained, because we can destroy it with our lips and with our lives. We can destroy it with how we treat others and how we talk to and about each other. So be eager in gentleness, in forbearance, in humility. Guard it, keep it. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The famous old Princeton theologian Charles Spurgeon put it ever so simply, the body of Christ is one. It's unified because it is pervaded by one and same Spirit who, dwelling in all, is a common principle of life. Do you hear what he's saying? The reason there's unity is because the Holy Spirit lives inside of every believing person as a principle of life, as a power to life, and He is a unifying Spirit. And what unifies us is the ever-present graciousness of the Holy Spirit. And so, Hodge continues, all sins against unity are therefore sins against the Holy Spirit. He gives us unity to be maintained, not to be wasted. There's an interesting little verse in Colossians 1. The pastor of that church in Colossians, and we're almost done, is a man by the name of Epaphras. Some wrongly pronounce it Epaphras. So if you've heard that, please correct it. It's Epaphras. The pastor, he says he wrestles with God in prayer for the assurance of the believers and for the holiness of the believers. And he apparently wrote Paul a letter, and he says, the one big thing I want to commend about the Colossian church is that they love each other. It's just that he didn't say it that way. He said, their love in the Spirit. Their love in the Spirit. They love each other because they're depending on the Holy Spirit who lives in them, and they are participants in the Holy Spirit. And because of this, love is huge in their church. Back when I was 16 years old, I became a Christian. I didn't know anything. I didn't know Genesis 1:1 read, God created the world. I didn't know anything. And my buddy Stan was saved at the same time. And you should know that we got saved because we got caught breaking into a church. We just wanted to take the basketball and play on their basketball court, and we had figured out nobody was there during the week. This is way back in the country. So we got caught by an elder going through the window. And, you know, he had a little talk with us. He's a very persuasive man. And he said, I'm going to have to turn you into the session. Now, the session of that church would have been the elder board of our church. We didn't know what a session was. Maybe some glorified firing squad for us. We knew. We didn't. So they said, come back in 3 days and we'll let you talk to the guys. So we came back, you know. And we had to go back because we were afraid they would call our parents. So we go back there and they say to us, to me and Stan, we don't want you boys breaking into the church anymore. So here's a key. They handed us a key to the church. And we said, wow, we're going to start going to this church. And we went to that church for 4 years of high school and a couple of years of college. And while that's a beautiful gift of unity, that was only because that church had struggled so much. Here's why. This story matters to us. So here is my buddy Stan and myself, and we're sitting in the pews every Sunday, and we have a new preacher, new pastor. And he preached about 6 or 7 sermons. And I promise you, you think I'm a broken record. For 6 or 7 Sundays in a row, he quoted this verse. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And every week he would say that. My commandment is that you love one another as Christ has loved you. And he would say, Christ-like love is the badge of a Christian to a watching world. He said it 7 times. You know, the badge of the Christian is love for one another before a watching world. 7 times, or maybe even more. And so Stan was talking to one of the elders, and I was standing there. He said, why does that preacher keep saying the same thing over and over? He looked at us and he said, you know, I think the reason is because we need to hear it over and over. And he said, before that preacher came to this church and before you boys came to this church, we didn't like each other. Some of us hated each other. We wouldn't talk to each other. And it was a mess. But the Holy Spirit has broken us. And we love Jesus and we love each other. And he's just not going to let us forget it. I think I'm quoting him. I mean, this was like 40 years ago, but I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Let us remember this. We glorify God the Father when we love each other. We honor the Lord Jesus Christ when we follow His example. And we obey the Holy Spirit when we do with eagerness the command to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. I think we're doing okay. But let's pray for more love for Jesus, will we? And more love for each other as well. Shall we pray together? Help us, Father, to see it as our supreme joy to live for your glory. In all the words and in all the ways we speak and talk to each other. Help us, Lord Jesus, to pray for oneness amongst us like you did for us. Help us to follow your example, to emulate you. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you abide with the people of Jesus, and you have already given us the sweet privilege and gift of unity. Help us maintain it, cultivate it, pursue it more and more, and be anxious when we violate it, and quick to continue. To that end, we pray in your name. Amen.